the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
From the letter to the Ephesians, and if you've got one of these screen Bibles that are probably lying on the rack in front of you, it's page 1110. Right, so Ephesians chapter 4. That's what we're talking about this morning anyhow, but we're going to start reading from the end of chapter 3, because if you were here last week, you might remember that I said the last couple of verses of chapter 3 really connect on to chapter 4, so it makes sense to look at them this week. So we'll start from chapter 3 and verse 20, Ephesians chapter 3 and 4. Here we go. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now that's the end of our official reading, but let's just have a quick look at some of those verses that follow it, because we want to cover the whole chapter if we can. So we'll read on in verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That, I think, is enough to read for the moment. So can we just have the pictures up, thank you, and we'll take it on from there. It's on? It's not happening? Okay, that was the way we left it, and something's happened to it in the meantime. Not to worry, we're back on track now. Great, okay. So, we're doing a series about Ephesians, as I mentioned, called Tomorrow is Here. And the reason we've called it that is because Ephesians is a book that talks about what we are like now, what position God has brought Christians into, what the church is today. But it says, part of the truth is, some of the things we're expecting tomorrow, the things that we'll get in heaven, the things that God is going to give us, are already here in one way. And so we had a look in our first week of this series at the fact that we already have the position of being adopted into God's family. We know the plan that brought all of that about, and the power of the Holy Spirit is working through us right now. It's already happening. Tomorrow is here. In the second week, we had a look at chapter 2. And chapter 2 goes on from talking about our individual experience to talking about the fact that we're not just on our own, we're part of an incredible family that God's bringing together. The church, he's broken down the walls that separated between different groups, different nationalities, different outlooks, different prejudices. He's brought us all together. We're part of the same city, citizens of God's new city. More than that, we're part of the same household. We're members of his family. More than that, within the house, we're built into the wall. We're like bricks built into a wall, he says. You can't get much closer than that. And God is doing something fantastic through his church. And last week in chapter 3, we had a look at the way in which that works out in people's lives. Strengthened by the Holy Spirit in their inner being. Christ dwelling in their hearts. We grow bit by bit to a position where we're filled with all the fullness of God. And we do it together, not on our own. Saints are not solo beings who are on little plaster pillars or in stained glass windows. They're together. We said this before, but you find the word saints in the plural 51 times in the New Testament. There is only one time when you find the word saint used on its own. And that's in the verse that says, greet every saint. So saints are always supposed to be together. They're never isolated individuals. And so Paul spent 3 chapters building up this fantastic picture of what the church is all about and what God is doing down through history, saying, look, never think of yourself as an isolated Christian. You are part of something much, much bigger. And he ends it, as we've seen, with those verses at the end of chapter 3, which are sometimes called the doxology. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church. Because the church is the whole focus of what Paul's looking at. God is doing something massive through all of us. And then he starts off the next bit by talking about, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, we might miss what that all means because it doesn't say anything much to us in English. But there's a bit of wordplay going on there in Greek. You see, the Greek word for church, glory in the church, is ekklesia. And the word for calling in Greek is klesis. Same kind of word. Comes from the same root. And so the word for which you have been called is ekklethete. And Paul's using that word to say the calling with which you have been called follows from the fact that you are now part of the church. In fact, Michael Griffith says you could almost translate this verse 1 of chapter 4, I urge you to live a life which is worthy of the churching with which you have been churched. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying there's a direct connection between the fact that you are the church, you're the body of Christ, and the kind of life you live. Your calling, your klesis, is to be ecclesia, church. And the one follows from the other. Now what that means is that this is a hinge verse in the book of Ephesians. Because we've had 3 chapters in which Paul is laying out God's plan for the church. And in the next 3 chapters he's going to swing around and become extremely practical. And talk about what that means as we live it out together. And it will have all sorts of implications for us. We're going to look at some very simple ones this morning. First, let me say, just before we move on, that the websites are still going. To back up this series, we are doing a daily thing at ephesiansdaily.org.uk, and we have a backup website at ephesians.org.uk. There's more material to go up on that ephesians.org site this afternoon. Bits about chapter 2, bits about predestination and election, and that, some of the other big questions that come out of the book of Ephesians. So keep looking, it keeps changing, and Ephesians Daily is a place where you can get a sort of 3-minute thought from Ephesians each day, except Sunday, right through the series that we're doing over this month. But let's not get into that right now. Let's get back to the chapter that we're talking about. It said that when you're practicing to be part of an orchestra, when you start out, before you really know the music, you don't really listen to the other people you're playing with. You're so concerned about getting it right yourself. You're trying to make sure that you can follow the notes on the paper. And you hear the other people that you're playing with in the background, but it's just a kind of distracting noise, really. You try vaguely to stay in time with them, but you're really focusing so much on your own instrument. You're not really paying too much attention to them. And then you get better at the piece of music. You practice it a bit more. It becomes second nature. And you start listening to those around you. And if you're part of the string section, for instance, then you start becoming concerned that you're in tune with the rest of them, that you're playing at the right speed and the right time, that you're expressing what they're expressing, and so on. And gradually, as you keep on practicing, and hopefully before you reach concerts, it becomes so natural to you that you start playing as part of the whole orchestra. And now you've become so used to what you're doing that you just do it without thinking about it. And you can listen to everybody around you. And this is when it really gets good, because you can start to appreciate everything else that's going on. You hear the other noises. You look at the conductor from time to time. You see what he's advising you to do. And you go along with the rest of the orchestra. You're born along with the whole sound, and you feel you're part of something mighty and fantastic and big. Now, that is exactly what Paul wants us to be in the church. People who are not so obsessed about our own relationship with God, important as that is, that's all we can see on the horizon. But people who are responsive to everything around them, who can start to see more and more the size and the scale and the scope of what God is doing through his church. And we can start to feel we're part of a mighty orchestra. We can start to appreciate the differences in people around us. You know, when you're still at that beginning to learn the piece of music stage, there can be lots of squabbles, there can be lots of fights, there can be lots of quarrels, because you're so focused on getting it right yourself, you bump into other people. Your priorities are what come first. You feel insecure, you feel nervous, you want to make sure that your contribution counts, just like somebody who's learning a piece of music but not doing it very well yet. And the more you learn to relax into the symphony and just be part of what it is with other people, the better the whole thing sounds. Because everybody's responding to one another, there's a real sensitivity and a playing together going on that just wasn't happening before. That's what God wants. And so the first point that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 4, it seems to me, in those first few verses, is that the body grows through being the same, through realizing its unity, realizing it belongs together. And that's why he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. God has made you one. He's called you into the orchestra. He's put us in the same family with one another. We're bricks in the same wall. The divisions between us have melted away and crumbled. So we've got to learn to live that way, to play our part until it becomes second nature and we sink into the orchestra and the whole thing moves together like one mighty movement of music. That's what we're trying to do. And so the body grows through being the same. What we're trying to keep is the unity of the Spirit. Note it says keep. It's not something we have to build from scratch. God has already given it to us. There is already a love inside your heart somewhere for other Christians, which just needs to be unpacked and worked out in practice again and again until you get what it's all about. The unity of the Spirit is there. We already have loads of things in common. God has brought us all by different routes to himself, but when we've got there, we look back and we find that the same process has been working through us, the same grace, one body, one Spirit, one baptism. It's the same for all of us, and so we are the same. And to keep the unity of the Spirit, Paul talks about three things we've got to have. One is humility. Being humble towards one another, not pushing ourselves forward. Another is gentleness, not treating one another harshly. And another one is patience. Because other people will get right up your nose in the church from time to time, and you just have to be patient with them. Because when you do, says Paul, that's keeping the unity of the Spirit. He gives us lots of reasons as well in his first few verses, as you probably noticed, why we can be united in this way. We're just one body. Doesn't matter if you go to Belmont or Pinhole Road Baptist, you're still part of one body, Christ's family. We have one Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit that works through us. We have one hope. We're all going to the same place. There's one Lord who is over all of us, head over all things to the body, the church. There's one faith that we all believe. There's one baptism that we're all baptized with. And Paul gives us seven, as he often does, because seven's a number of perfection. And he says, after all of that lot, it's one God and Father as well. We have all of that in common. What is there for us to fall about? How can we in the orchestra say, well, I'm a violinist, so I'm better than you. You just play a kettle drum. You can't, can you? We are all the same. And so the body grows by being the same. But the second thing I want to say is a little bit different from that. We'll get to that in a second. But let me just ask you if you remember this man. This is a man who has been in the news this week, although it's not been on any of the major media outlets that I've found in Britain or America. He's somebody whom we've been mentioning from time to time over the last few months. His name is Yousef Nadarkhani. He's a young Iranian pastor from the city of Rasht in the north of Iran, who last October dared to ask the authorities at his children's school why they were teaching Islam to the children from religious minorities, because they're not supposed to, according to the country's own constitution. Their response was to clap him in jail and issue him with a death sentence for being an apostate from Islam. Now, he never has been a Muslim. He didn't convert from Islam to Christianity. He was a skeptic and an atheist before he became a Christian. But nonetheless, they've given him a death sentence, and observers are saying this is part of a massive clampdown that's coming to Christian churches across Iran, because Ahmadinejad, the president, whom, as you probably heard on the news this week, is a little less secure in his position than he used to be, is very, very worried that whereas there were maybe 500 Christian believers in Iran in 1979, there are now over 100,000, and the number of churches is multiplying every week. And Nadarkhani has been one of the most powerful and effective evangelists in Iran over the last few years, and so he has to be stopped. And just this week, the death sentence, which was passed in October last year, and then they've done nothing about it, was confirmed. And he will die very, very soon indeed, unless there is an immediate international outcry. I wonder if there's going to be. Are you praying for Yousef Nadarkhani? Here is a brother of yours who belongs to Jesus just as much as you do, who's in serious trouble. And he's just one of many around the world. His wife spent 4 months in prison last year too. They have two small boys. They desperately need our prayers. If he dies, he'll be the first person in Iran to be killed simply for being a Christian, since this man, Hossein Sudman, 10 years ago. And Hossein was a convert from Islam to Christianity, but it's not against the law in Iran. It's simply that when the constitution doesn't cover a case like that, they go back to Sharia law and say, right, you're going to die. And Sudman died 10 years ago after international appeals were exhausted. His daughter, Rashid, now lives in London. And in an interview with the Daily Telegraph 3 years ago, she said this: he was offered the chance to go free, but he could denounce his Christian faith and the church in which he was a pastor, or he would be killed. And she said, of course my father refused to give up his faith. He could not renounce his God. His belief in Christ was his life. It was his deepest conviction. So 2 weeks later, Hossein Sudman was taken by guards to the prison gallows and hanged. This is happening to fellow Christians of ours all over the world. It's only a few weeks since two Christians in the Ivory Coast were taken by a mob who said, right, you belong to the crucified Jesus, we're going to crucify you. One of them survived the crucifixion, but he's very badly injured. The other, his brother, did not. It's only a week and a half since a Christian in Uzbekistan had his house raided by the police. They found 250 Christian books in his library, destroyed the lot, and issued him with a fine which is 80 times the monthly wage in Uzbekistan for possession of literature which he was perfectly legally entitled to own. And that's just one of a wave of repressive measures which is sweeping across Uzbekistan right now. Are we praying for God's church in the world? Are we concerned about what's happening to our brothers and sisters throughout the nations? But it's not just around the world, is it? As we've been saying already in this series, it's here too. How committed are you to the body of Christ in this place? Here are three questions to ask yourself. Number one, when was the last time you were at home group? Many of us, it wasn't all that long ago. For others, despite the fact that it's something we're supposed to do as members of the church, it could be quite a way back. Have you really got a good reason for that? Number two, have you thought seriously about being in a life group? Many of us have. They're taking off across the church. But there's still a lot of people who just assume, oh no, it's not for me. It's one major way of expressing your relationship with other Christians. Number three, will you be at the church meeting? And if you're saying yes to that one, is that simply because you've noticed the thing in Focus this morning about staff changes and you want to ask some questions and find out what's going on? Would you be there anyway? It's that kind of practical level on which our fellowship our grasp of unity is expressed or isn't. We're all the same. We belong together, and it takes all of us. If you've got a player in a football team who never turns up for practices and always rushes in to the changing room 5 minutes before the start of the match, pulls on his jersey, doesn't listen to the team talk, just goes out to, on the field and plays any old way, he's not going to be in the team very long, is he? Somebody in the orchestra who doesn't meet with the others, discuss the music they're playing, how they should play it, doesn't practice with them, is not going to be a very useful member of the orchestra. And Paul says, listen, you Ephesians, you've got all sorts of possible distractions in your life. Get this thing of the church central. Make sure that your identity in Christ becomes the heart of your life, because everything else will make sense from there. We are the same, and the church grows by being the same. However, the body also grows through being different. And in the next few verses, Paul goes on to talk about that. And he says, God has given us all, and he does say all, different gifts. You've got gifts, I've got gifts, we've all got gifts. To each one of us, verse 7, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And God has given us these gifts so that we can use them in the church. And there are one or two people in the church who are specially significant. Paul talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers in verse 11. Now, I think the church has been held back through several centuries, a little bit, by the authorized version. Now, I have great admiration for the authorized version. I think it's a lot more literate and it's much more wonderful English than any of the modern versions. It's done a fantastic job under God's providence for 400 years now. I'm not knocking the authorized version, but there are sometimes some verses in there that give you a misleading idea. And I think one of the worst translations that the authorized version comes up with is of Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And notice what it says in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now that would give you the idea, wouldn't it? That these special people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, they have got three different jobs to do. They have to perfect the saints, they have to do the work of the ministry, and they have to edify the body of Christ. And so the rest of us can sit back and watch them do it. That's great. And I think that has been a fatal misreading, because that's not what the passage says at all. What it really says is this: there are works of service that God wants us to do, and there are these special people who relate to them in various ways: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Apostles are the people who go out and take on new frontiers, plant churches where there have never been churches before, take the gospel into areas where it's never been. They're the people who are out on the front line. Prophets are the people who get a word from God for a particular set of circumstances. It's not the same as teaching, which is teaching the timeless word of God, which is true in every circumstance. A prophet is somebody who can say, I think this is what God is saying to us now. An evangelist is somebody, obviously, who spreads a Christian message, who's good at making the message of the gospel make sense to non-Christians. And God has given a special gift for getting through to the minds and hearts of people whose thoughts are darkened and whose ideas are prejudiced. Pastors are people who build up the flock, who shepherd the flock, and who nourish growing Christians. And teachers are those who teach. Now, are we talking about five gifts or four? It's an interesting one, because if you look at the way it is in our translation, it says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Now, does that mean pastors and the teachers, or does it mean pastors and teachers? Actually, in the Greek, it's just as ambiguous. And what it seems to be suggesting, the way that Paul writes it, is if you're a teacher, you're going to be at least a little bit of a pastor. You can't teach just head knowledge about God's word. You've got to have a pastoral heart as well and understand how this is going to apply to people's lives, how it's going to go down with people out there, and how they can actually apply it and build it in a helpful way. And if you're a pastor, you're going to be a little bit of a teacher. Because the good advice you give, the thing that will help and energize and heal people, will come straight from the Word of God. So pastoring and teaching come very close together. Anyway, whether it's five gifts or whether it's four gifts, they're all there. What are they there to do? Well, there's the body in the middle. How do you get from the top to the body to works of service? The verse tells you. And what it literally says is this: these five gifts are there to equip or to prepare the body, so that the body can do the works of service. In other words, it's not the special people. They can't say, oh, well, we have some great people in our church. Derek Burnside, Clive Hughes, all sorts of people who can do all sorts of wonderful things. Let's let them get on with it and we'll sit back and put some money in the collection occasionally to keep them going. We cannot build a church like that. And a church which is built around superheroes who do everything is the wrong kind of church. It's like an orchestra in which the first violinist is so brilliant that none of the other violin section actually want to play. Ah, we'll just let him do it. He does a better job than us anyway. That does not work. You can't play a piece of music like that. You can't build a church like that. And the point of these special people is not so that they can do it all, but so they can get us ready to do the works of service. You see, you might not be an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher, but although you're not an evangelist, you still have a job which the New Testament has given to you, and that's a job of witness. You have to share your faith with your friends, with other people who ask you. You've got to always be ready with an answer, a reason for the hope that's in you. You know that stuff. And the evangelists in the church are there to sharpen you up, to get you ready, to produce situations into which you can be pushed out into that sort of role. You may not be a pastor, but again, you have the responsibility of encouraging and helping and nourishing and sometimes confronting one another. We're responsible for one another. And when we meet in home groups and things like that, that's exactly what we're doing. It's pastoral work, although you're not a pastor, and the pastors are there so that you can do it better. You're not a teacher, but we all have to instruct one another according to the New Testament. And so that is part of your job towards other Christians as well. And if there are teachers in the church, then their job is to prepare and equip you so that you can be doing that job. The church grows by being different, by all of these different gifts being used throughout the church where they're necessary, part of the multicolored grace of God, so that just what is needed comes into the situation where it is needed and brought by all sorts of unexpected people. We talked a bit about Barcelona in the first talk in this series. I was just thinking, Barcelona is so successful because they operate just like that. Do you remember we talked about the La Masia training camp, where from a very young age, boys are living together, going to school together, working together, and playing football together? They actually play much less football than they do all of those other things. But the end result is they know one another so well that when they actually get out on a football pitch with the floodlights on them, with a crowd shouting, they don't lose their nerve. They look at one another and they know exactly how one another are going to react. They know because they've been together for years. Look at Lionel Messi, greatest footballer in the world probably. Somebody whose skills are incredible, and you have to watch him because you never know what he's going to do next. And constantly, you know, as you watch a game, your mouth drops open and you think, how did he do that? What made him think of passing in that direction, going through that way? How did he get past that man? And you think, I can't understand this. Messi is just incredible. You cannot predict what he's going to do. But you know something? Some of the lads on the pitch can predict what he's going to do. He may be a genius, he may be brilliant, but they've known him since he was 9. And they know how his mind works. And though what he does is brilliant and sometimes absolutely unpredictable, they've got a better idea than anybody else in the world which way he's going to turn, who he's going to pass to, when he's going to try a shot, because they just know him so well. And it takes them all to make it work. If they just stood back and say, oh well, Lionel Messi, he's brilliant, he can do it all, we just stand on the touchline and watch him work his magic, Barcelona would never win a game. Because you need them all, and you need them to know and appreciate and understand one another's gifts so that the whole thing moves forward. One mighty movement with everybody contributing what they've got to give. The body grows by being different. There's one further point which comes from that last bit, and let's fill that in. The body grows through being the same. The body grows through being different. And third, the body grows through living different. And so in the second part of the chapter, after verse 17, Paul turns around and says, look, you've come out of a Gentile lifestyle which is dark, futile, ignorant, insensitive. Why does he say all of those things about the Gentiles? Is it because he's really just got it in for Ephesus and its culture and he doesn't like anything that happens there? Well, no. The Apostle Paul appreciated the culture of his day. I think the reason he's so hard about people who are without Christ have not got a clue, the reason he thumps the tub so much about that is because they don't look that way. And he knows that in Ephesus especially, you can look around a very, very imposing, glittering city in which people seem to have their lives sorted. They seem to know exactly what they want out of life. They seem to be enjoying it to the limit. They're having a great time. They're sophisticated. They're cultured. They're happening people. And Paul says, you know, it's not really like that. They're darkened. They're at the mercy of their impulses. They can't control themselves. And what they're living for is futile because they have no understanding. This is not how you learned Christ, he says. And that's the phrase he uses. You learned Christ. When you started becoming a Christian, you started studying the way Jesus thought, the way Jesus acted. You asked yourself, what would Jesus do? And you started to learn the reactions of Jesus himself. And so Paul says, if you want to grow as a church, then you have to live a different and new lifestyle as well. And he talks about putting on new clothes and taking off old clothes. And reading that verse, I was just thinking, we've had a whole range of makeover programs over the last few years, haven't we? And whether it's Trini and Susanna or Got One or whoever else it is, the recipe is pretty much the same. You take somebody who looks frumpy, you persuade her to get rid of her old gear, you put her in new clothes, and then you say, doesn't that look wonderful? Most of the time I'm sitting on the couch thinking, no, it doesn't, I prefer what she had on already. But anyway, that's what's supposed to happen. And one of the interesting things about the program is the resistance that they get. You get somebody at the start of the program, yes, I want to be different. Yes, I don't like my old look. No, I want you to change me. You can do whatever you want. And then they say, right, okay, so the jeans have got to go. Oh, no, not that. And there's some item of clothing that they just want to hang on to. And Trini and Susanna or Got One say, look, it's destroying your whole look. It just doesn't fit you. It doesn't suit you. It's awful. Get rid of it. No. And it can be like that, can't it, when you become a Christian and you realize you have to live a new way. The bits of the old life suddenly seem very attractive. You want to hang on to them. And getting rid of your inbuilt selfishness, your ingrained jealousy, the insecurities that have been part of your identity up until now. It's a painful and not an easy process. And yet Paul says, put it off. Get rid of it. Do the makeover thing. Take on a whole new style. And I think he uses this image about changing a suit of clothes for various reasons. I think the first thing he's saying through that is it's something we should do. You've got to get rid of them. Taking off your clothes is quite a decisive thing, isn't it? Putting on a new thing. There's no reason for it unless there's logic behind it. And he says, listen, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self and put on the new self. You heard about Christ. You were taught with him in accordance with the truth as in Jesus. Therefore, you must do it. Put off falsehood. Speak truthfully. And he starts itemizing all of the things. It's a logical thing to do. It's something we should do. Make a decisive break with the old life. Live in a new way towards other people. It's logical. And the second thing he wants to say is, it's something we must do. Changing clothes is a decisive action. Taking everything off and putting a whole new set on is something that marks a decisive change from the old you to the new you. And so he's saying it's something that's got to happen. You cannot live a Christian life in God's church as part of the powerful symphony he's producing and look exactly the same as you always have. It's something you must do. And the third thing he's saying, I think this is hopeful, is that it's something we can do. Because changing clothes is quite an easy thing, isn't it? It doesn't take a lot of effort. Well, it does when you're little and you can't manage all the buttons. But after you've been living and changing clothes and getting dressed in the morning for a few years, it's not that difficult. I think what Paul is saying is, look, you don't have to struggle for years to make yourself look like Jesus. You don't have to battle against temptations that defeat you and defeat you and defeat you. God has given you the power through the Holy Spirit to start developing a new lifestyle now. The makeover can take place whenever you want it because he's put the power inside you to make that thing happen. And for you, it's as easy as taking off one shirt and putting on another. Do it. But do it constantly. Every day, make that fashion choice. I am putting on the new person. I am going to be renewed. I am going to be different. What the constituents of that are, we'll look at next week. But it's all basic stuff, isn't it? As your eye goes down the passage, you'll see it's about integrity. It's about putting off falsehood. It's about avoiding anything that looks like malice. It's about not thinking in terms of dirty jokes and off-color thoughts and things like that, but instead, says Paul, thanksgiving. It's living positively. It's being a completely different kind of person. And if the devil is whispering in your ear right now that that is a little bit boring, well, just watch this clip of film. Johnny Lee Clary was a grand wizard of the Ku Klux Klan. and he became a Christian and left that racism and selfishness completely behind him. This is not his conversion story. This is what led up to it. There's something pretty irresistible, isn't there, and attractive about a lifestyle like that. A positive life that goes out there and says, I'm just not buying this whole darkened, futile culture out there. I'm going to live different. And I'm going to show with humour and grace what it means to be a member of the big thing that God's doing. We could be like that, couldn't we? Wouldn't it be fantastic? Did you hear Aung San Suu Kyi's first Wreath lecture this week? She was talking about the kind of people that work with her in her movement for democracy in Burma. She talked about the sweet old ladies and the young teenagers and the people in between that you don't ask, have you been to prison, but you ask, how many times have you been to prison? And she clearly is building a family of people across Burma who've got a heart for democracy and freedom, who just want to see their country different, who are working together in concert to produce something big and important in that country. And I listen to that and I think that's fantastic. That is what the Church of Christ is supposed to be like. That's what I would love Belmont Chapel to be. And we can be it. And Paul says the important thing is this. By being the same, being together, working as one, we can grow. By being different, using our gifts, learning from those special people and allowing them to shape us into more effective and powerful ministers of Christ, we can grow. And by living different, by showing a style the world can't match, we can do it too. Let's just pray and then we're going to sing our last song. If the musicians want to come up, we'll just take a second of quiet while they get themselves organised. And I'd like you to think about anything that you've been particularly struck by from Ephesians 4 as we've thought about it this morning. Are there things you need to do? Are there promises you need to make to God? Are there resolves you need to make? Are there people maybe you need to see to sort things out with? Whatever God's saying to you, remember, your power and effectiveness as part of his orchestra will depend completely upon how far you're prepared to fit in with his plan, to be sensitive to the others, to be using what you've got on their behalf and to be gaining from them as well, and to be living that different lifestyle which Paul indicates in the second part of chapter 4. Father, whatever you're saying to us and whatever we have to say back to you, we pray that you'll give us the courage to do it and to follow through on it. For your name's sake.